I don't know if you picked up on it, and we'll come back to this in just a minute, about how often crowds are referred to in this passage that we just read. And because of that, it made me think a bit about crowds. You know, in New York, we have a lot of crowds, right? We're just used to crowds. And but I think there's different kinds of crowds, if you think about it. And I know there is a whole psychological field of kind of crowd mentality and so on. But if we just take crowds as we usually envision them, I've thought this through. Maybe you have other ideas or can add to it. But, you know, first of all, there's a crowd that is related to an event. Like you go to a sporting event, you go to Yankee Stadium, there's a crowd of people. You go to a concert hall, there's a crowd of people. You might go to a political rally, there's a crowd of people. There's an intentional gathering, and we would usually say it's an orderly gathering. Then there is a non-event crowd, and you have a lot of those in New York. Lunch hour, Fifth Avenue in New York, non-COVID, right? It's a crowd. If you're going on the subway, it's a crowd, people waiting for the subway. So there are non-events, as it were. They're just part of the rhythm or the routine of life here in a place like New York City. And then there are crowds that are a response to something. You might think of like an accident and how people will gather for that. Or if there's a fight that breaks out on the street and people gather around for that. Or perhaps there's a celebrity sighting, right? And everybody rushes to them. I suppose one more would be like something that's free, like when they give away a free coconut water or something on the corner. You know, there's a crowd that gathers. I'd like one. Those tend to be, I think, a bit more spontaneous, right? They're not intentional like the first one event. They're more spontaneous. And sometimes they represent a need that there is. So, for instance, I mean, one thing I thought of is like a response. So an image that came to my mind, and perhaps I'm sure you've seen it too, you know, when there's a place in the world that has been suffering famine and a relief organization or somebody shoves up with a truck and they've got bags of rice or bags of grain that they're handing out. And there's always a crowd of people around it, right? They want what's being offered. There's a need that's driving them. But it is in a response. It's a response to something happening that they are looking to acquire something from that. Well, I was responding to this idea that there's this crowd. So in this short passage that we're looking at, shows up several times, right? There's a described as a great crowd that's following Jesus, and they come from a huge range. If you were plot out where they've come from, if you look back at the passage and see that they were coming from here, 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 and here, it's really all the way to the top of the promised land, almost down to the bottom of it. People are coming to Jesus. To see him, a great crowd. Then it says a great crowd heard that all he had been doing, and they came to him. And then at one point, remember, Jesus directs his disciples to have a boat. And so they're by the Sea of Galilee and a boat. So because the crowd was so great, they were pressing in on him. They were about to crush him. So he wanted some space. And then it says when he went home again, the crowd gathered so that they could not even eat, it says. And then lastly, the last image is when this crowd is sitting around him as he is teaching. So just in this short account, we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. And in fact, when I did some more work on this, in the Gospel of Mark, the term crowd, or what we would translate crowd, there's actually a couple of terms that get used kind of interchangeably, what we would translate them shows up more than any other gospel, despite its brevity. That is, Mark is well, what is it? It's not quite, it's a little over half of the amount of Greek words make up the Gospel of Mark than does the Gospel of Luke. And yet, crowd shows up in Mark 31 times and in Luke only 21 times. And then we look again, like in Mark, the amount of Greek words in that is about 2/3 of what it is in Matthew, I guess. And in Matthew, the term crowd sums up 18 times, but yet in Mark, 31 times. And then in the Gospel of John, that is about, what would that be, about a quarter more makes up the words, make up the Gospel of John, and yet it only shows up 14 times. But in Mark, 31 times, this crowd. It's an ever-present reality. It's an emphasis that Mark has. And I think it's because Jesus, He wants to communicate that Jesus draws a crowd, that what he is doing is stirring people up. Well, and why would that be? Well, it probably mingles some of my thinking about what crowds are. I mean, it is an event, right? Jesus shows up and they show up. But there's also this response. Sometimes if you look through all the Gospel of Mark and looking at crowd, sometimes it's sort of like that spontaneous, oh, what's going on? And so everybody kind of gathers around what's happening. But there's also very much, and I think this is mostly the case in the Gospel of Mark, it's based out of need. It's a response that's based out of need. So the reason why, though, that Mark emphasizes this, and the reason why it's having there is this response on the part of crowds is precisely because what Mark says about Jesus in the opening passage that we looked at a few weeks ago, right? To remember what he says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Extraordinary title, extraordinary claims, and we talked about that. Some. And I suggested then that you need to keep those in mind when we look at the Gospel of Mark. Keep in mind those framing statements. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And so when we consider those implications and that title and what Mark is out to set to demonstrate, then we begin to get a sense of why it is that these crowds are so prevalent. Because Jesus continues to show up and continues to do things that cause people to be stirred, to want to be near him, to want what he has to offer. Now, you might remember when we talked in that first message that I offered, that when he speaks as he does at the beginning of this book, right, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, how it was that was not a new term coined. The gospel is not a new term coined by the Christians. It was something already in use. And particularly, we considered how it was in use within the Roman Empire and how what a gospel was an evangel. It was a celebration of glad tidings, an announcement of glad tidings. And so there was a citation from 9 BC, I believe it was, about the then Caesar, about how it was going to be his birthday, or if he had won a new victory. It meant a celebration for the Italian Roman Empire. This is a new day. And so when Mark writes, as he does, at this beginning of the gospel, the evangel, the announcement that follows the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as William Lane, the New Testament expositor, says, it signals a new situation for the world. And in the case of Mark, it's a radically new state of affairs for mankind. So Jesus' arrival signals a radically new state of affair for mankind. That is what the gospel is. Now, when we carry that into our look at the second chapter, and we put an emphasis on newness, right? It's a new state of affairs for mankind, and that newness is emphasized in Mark, the second chapter. Remember when we talked about himself as the Son of Man, and that he had the authority to forgive sins. He had the authority to redefine what was appropriate on the Sabbath and what was not. And if you recall, when his disciples were challenged about why it was that Jesus' disciples don't fast like the Pharisees or the disciples of John the Baptist, what did Jesus say? He said, this is new. You don't put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, because when it gets washed, if it's not shrunk, when it gets washed, it's going to tear the old garment. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. They don't have the elasticity to allow them the fermentation process to take place. And so something new is going on. And that newness was emphasized in what Jesus was doing. He had come and he said, the Son of Man has right to forgive sins. The Son of Man has the right to say what is lawful and what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And so this new thing, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this radically new state of affairs for mankind, is emphasized in Jesus' own parable as explanation of what's going on with his ministry. This is something new. And it all grows out of what his proclamation was from chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Essentially what Jesus is saying, believe that I usher in a radically new state of affairs for mankind. Believe that I usher in a radically new state of affairs for mankind. Because that's precisely what he is doing. Now, like you, some crowds I'll join and other crowds I won't, right? I mean, some you can't avoid. I mean, a subway platform, you can't avoid that. If you need to get down there, there's just a non-event kind of crowd. Sometimes you just can't avoid, but you do choose to join some. So you might choose to go to a concert or a baseball game, and others you might not choose to go to. And you might not choose particularly to those that are a response to something. What I mean is that, you know, you might come upon something that there is this huge response to, let's say, something going on that you don't like, you disapprove of. And so you go over, you see what it is, you go, oh, that's okay, I don't want to be part of this crowd. And you move away, whatever that might be. And what that says to us is that we exercise a certain amount of critical evaluation as to whether or not we're going to participate in a particular crowd or not. And so some you'll approve of, some you'll not approve of. And you might think the cause, for instance, that this crowd is generated is unworthy of your support. So perhaps it's a crowd that's centered around some sort of protest, and just ignore whatever's going on right now, but just any protest. And you might see the crowd, you might go over, you read their signs, you go, you know, no, that's not a good crowd. That's not a good cause. There shouldn't be a crowd gathered around that. So in our account, there is a critical evaluation taking place about these crowds that are gathering. They're responding to Jesus, the event of Jesus, and the need that they have for Jesus to be near them, to receive what Jesus offers. There's two different negative reactions to the cause, that is, to Jesus. One is from Jesus' family, which I'll explain. I think it's kind of understandable. And the second one is from the scribes or the representatives of the Jewish leadership, particularly the Pharisees. And I would say that their response is really, frankly, demonic. The first one is this response on the part of Jesus' family, right? So it says again that he went home and the crowd gathered again so they could not even eat. That is Jesus and his disciples. So they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind, right? So they're seeing something that Jesus is doing that is causing this response, these crowds to gather, and it's a threat to him. And so they're saying, this is nuts. Get him out of there. It's not so hard for us to understand that. I mean, we can get this. Jesus is one of a family. Unlike what some people like to say, that Mary never conceived and had other children, the Bible clearly says that she did have other children. And they show up. And they've made a decision that, you know, Jesus, what's going on? Well, he's out of his mind doing this kind of stuff. And if you think about your own family, let's say you have several siblings in a family, and suddenly one of them, you know, has done something that causes like a notoriety for some reason. Well, you might be proud at first until you find out, well, maybe this isn't such a good idea. And actually the stance that they've taken has put them in a threatening position. You might say, come on, knock it off, right? Get out of this thing. You shouldn't be in this. It's a threat to you. And we can understand that, I think, this impulse on the part of the family. And you know, frankly, even despite all that Mary knew about who this baby was, I don't think she could really comprehend what was in store for her. Even though she knew it was this virgin conception, even though she had been told, you know, by the angel, even though she had prophesied over this child by Simon, you know, it is something that you just can't really get your head around, that a radically new state of affairs for mankind has been ushered in with this child to live in the house that she raised him in. So all that to say that I think the negative response on the part of the family is, you know, we can kind of understandable. When we come to the scribes, however, this is something different. Now, these scribes, they are a kind of an official delegation that has been sent down from Jerusalem. It's always speaking of Jerusalem. You're always sent down, even though this is north. We think north is up and south is down, but Jerusalem is elevated. Everything's down from Jerusalem if Jerusalem is the center. So this is an expression of official opposition, right? They come down from Jerusalem. And what's interesting about their statement is they acknowledge the miracles that Jesus is doing. They're not doubting that they were miracles, but what it is that they ascribe that power, not to God, but to Satan. Listen again to what it's saying. And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And then Jesus comes and calls them to them and gives an explanation. But they're recognizing, right, that he has this power to cast out demons, but they're ascribing that power not to God, but to Satan. Why would they do such a thing? Why would they look upon what Jesus is doing and ascribe that his ability to cast out demons was actually an ability given to him by Satan himself? Well, I don't know. It might be that the crowds, because they're a bit, you know, out of control, causing a disturbance. It might be this Son of Man claim, and so therefore he's challenging the spiritual authority. That would be evident in his interpretation of the Sabbath or his ability to forgive sins. And also that Son of Man claim is at this time clearly a messianic claim. So it might be that they are opposed to what he is doing. It's making him think the way they're thinking because of these, what's happening as a result of the ministry that he's doing. But I'm also going to suggest that it might be demonic. It might actually be the product of demons working in these scribes. Now, we talk about demons in the 21st century, and we go, oh, come on, not one of the demons. No, but the Bible clearly indicates that there are non-material evil spirits that are out there in the world, and that they exist, and they have existed from the beginning, and their intent is indeed to do evil. And they are viewed as minions, as those who serve the purposes of Satan, who himself is nothing but evil. He has no good impulse in him. Every impulse that he has is wicked. And those that serve him in this way, likewise, are given over to evil. In the New Testament, I think we would say the primary function of demons is to possess and control human beings. And they do so with a variety of malevolent impulses and influences. If we take all of the New Testament reports, the demonic possession includes insane raving on the part of people, self-destructive behavior on the part of people, antisocial behavior, like if you remember the Gadarene demoniac, he's running around naked, yes. Seizures, epileptics or epileptic type seizures that throw people down to the ground, and dumbness and inability to speak, and blindness. And then lastly, I think this is from Paul's account, that the involuntary function of spirit mediumship is one way one commentator describes it. When she was this one girl who kept prophesying against Paul and speaking out and annoying him because of all the things that she was saying, and she was held by a demonic spirit. So insane raving, self-destructive behavior, seizures, antisocial behavior, dumbness, deafness, blindness, involuntary function. I also think, however, it's very possible that demonic influence causes twisted thinking. And I think that's what's going on here. If we look at what they're saying, and as Jesus pulls apart what they're saying, we can see just how illogical their thinking is. And now the scribes are the best educated men. And I don't mean that just because everybody's not educated. I mean, they're very well educated. They are the literate crowd. They are the ones who are the experts in the law. They studied. They're not ignoramuses. They're not foolish people. But nonetheless, listen to the logic that they have offered. He's possessed by Beelzebul and the prince of demons he cast out demons. Most likely they're just conflating this term Beelzebul and the whole idea of Satan, because that's how Jesus refers to him. And he says, listen, come over here. Let me talk to you for a minute. He called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if it's Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Right? He's saying, by Satan, I cast out Satan. By demonic influence, I cast out demons. He said, that doesn't make any sense. You're not thinking well. Your logic is all upside down. You're clouded. Your thinking is all twisted. The reality, he says, is that no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. And what has Jesus been doing with all of these deliverances but plundering the house of the strong man? See, the strong man is the one who is likened to Satan, and he's the one who's kept these people bound to these demonic influences, and yet here they are being delivered. And so what Jesus is saying is that for him to be doing what he is doing means that he has greater power, a power that does not come from the prince of demons, Satan, but from God. And so he exposes then their twisted thinking, that they're so blinded by that they can't even evaluate the language coming out of their mouth to see just how implausible, how foolish it sounds. And when they do so, however, they stepped over a very serious line. And that's why Jesus offers his warning that he does, right? Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. This severe warning, one that I only hear Christians concerned about. I never hear non-Christians concerned about whether or not they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But Christians seem, some of them, that I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. But Mark gives us the actual interpretation of what the issue is, right? For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So what they're doing is they're calling what God is doing satanic. They're calling what God is doing satanic. Now, we are blessed with greater understanding than these scribes had. And I don't just mean because of their ignorance due to this demonic influence. Because we are reading the Gospel of Mark, written after all of these events, right? And so we know who he is. And we also know how he is doing what he is doing, right? They're claiming that he's able to cast out demons by demons, but we have read how it was that Jesus went to the Jordan, to John. He was baptized, and when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens torn open, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." We know that Jesus has been anointed with the Holy Spirit and that he has the absolute blessing of God. Then we read, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. That is that here underneath the unction, the empowerment, the leading of the Holy Spirit, he goes into the wilderness and is confronted by Satan, and yet comes out victorious. So there is no way that we can, on this side, when we look at what Jesus is doing, suggest in any way, shape, or form that he is casting out demons by demonic power, because we know who he is and we know how it is that he is doing what he is doing. But the scribes do not know. They don't know what we know, but the argument they offer means that their thinking has become twisted. They're calling good evil. That what he is doing is not what he is doing is not of God. Now, if they objected because what he was doing was not authorized, that is that, you know, he was not under the auspices of the religious leaders, and that was not so good. Or they also could have objected that it needs to be done with greater care because, you know, of the tumult that it's causing. Those kinds of reasoning, that kind of reasoning would not deny the good that was being done. But they've turned it all upside down. So how do we account for well-educated, well-intentioned people offering such twisted logic? And I'm suggesting to you, it's demonic. If we go back and see what Jesus says, he's confronted in another situation when he was being challenged by religious leaders as to what he was doing and under what power and authority he was doing it. This is in John chapter 8. He says, "You are doing the works your father did," when he challenges these other people because they are challenging him. "You're doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have only one father, even God." And Jesus says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See, the question is, does Satan have the power to affect people's thinking? When we looked at that other list, there were other things going on. Does he have the power to afflict people's thinking? And I think in John's gospel, we learn from Jesus that indeed, yes, that people can buy into lies. They can be persuaded that evil is good and good is evil. And what's remarkable about the situation that we find in Mark, I think, is that Satan is so evil that even those that he influences, he mocks. So here are people showing up, and on the pages of Holy Writ will exist until the new heavens and the new earth. They are made to be fools. So here he's using them in order to challenge the appropriateness, the propriety of what Jesus is doing, challenging him and claiming that it's being done by Satan. But not only that, the argument that he prompts them to give is so foolish that anybody looking back goes, what's the matter with these guys? So Satan is so evil, he not only wants to mock Jesus, wants to challenge the authority of Jesus, the people that he uses, he's willing to make a fool of. No, he has the power to afflict people's thinking. He has the power to twist their understanding, to blind them to reality. And does it still happen today? It does. I'm going to account something for you just now, which I hope you find as grotesque as I find it. On the Friday night, over Planned Parenthood here at the end of Bleecker Street. That night, a group of showed up to put chalk drawings on the sidewalk. And this is what they summoned. This is what they said. This particular group is organizing an art night on Friday, October 10th at 7 p.m. at the Manhattan Planned Parenthood at 26 Bleecker Street. We're going to hang out and decorate the sidewalk to make the outside of the clinic more welcoming to patients and providers, and loudly proclaim abortion is beautiful to any of the antis that show up Saturday morning. We're bringing sidewalk chalk, snacks, and PPE. Children are welcome if it isn't past their bedtime. Hope to see you there. That's demonic. That's demonic. Hope the children are there. We're bringing sidewalk chalk to celebrate. Abortion is beautiful. I don't doubt the intelligence of these people. I don't doubt their even well intentions. I don't doubt that they really think this is the right thing to do and a good thing to do. But I think the scribes thought that too. I think the scribes thought that they needed to confront this crazy man who's going around doing these things, blundering all over the countryside and causing this great commotion. And so here we have people, even today, subject to the kind of thinking that emanates, as Jesus said, from the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, I doubt that such people would think that they are being manipulated by unseen evil spirits. But I think given the biblical narrative, given the biblical information we have to work with, I think it's a very strong possibility. I think if they took that same kind of thinking and applied it in the heart, lots of other places in their life, they would never come up with a similar activity to celebrate something. But they've been so convinced that this is a beautiful thing, because it exercises autonomy, personal rights to do with your body what you want to do, ignoring the fact that there's a child in the womb, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Abortion is beautiful. Bring the kids. We've got sidewalk chalk. We're going to have snacks. Demonic. Now, the next question is, should you be concerned? You, Christian, should you be concerned about demonic activity? Well, I think at the very least, we are supposed to be mindful of it. Yes, we read the passage from Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. And the reason why we want to learn what that is and put it on, and, you know, metaphorically put on the armor of God, is so that we might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And Peter warns that your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So, yes, we have to be mindful of that fact. There's a quote at the top of your bulletin that was sent out from John Calvin, the second quote that's there. We have been forewarned that an enemy relentlessly threatens us, an enemy who is the very embodiment of rash boldness, military prowess, crafty wiles, untiring zeal and haste, and of every conceivable weapon and of skill in the science of warfare. Excuse me. We must then bend our every effort to this goal, that we should not let ourselves be overwhelmed by carelessness or faint-heartedness, but on the contrary, with courage, rekindled, stand our ground in combat. See, Jesus understands the nature of the spiritual warfare that he's up against as he's standing, doing what he is doing. He knows what he is doing. He knows that he is delivering people from the bondage of darkness, sinful slavery, and manners of diseases and demonic oppression. He knows what it's a spiritual battle. And he's not surprised by the fact that there are those who would object to what he is doing. And so similarly, we have to be mindful that, yes, the enemy hates the church. The enemy hates Jesus. That we are the redeemed people of God. And that is something he will never partake of. And he's so thoroughly embedded in evil. It's every part of his character that there is nothing truthful and redeeming in him, that we have to be mindful then that as he acts, he is out to disgrace Jesus and disgrace the church. So knowing that, then we'd be mindful of it. And we set ourselves against temptations, and we're mindful of what is truth, and we are striving to walk in righteousness and holiness, and we're making known the gospel despite all the opposition. You know, if you look through the armor of God, those are the kinds of things that I think are alluded to there. But you should know that you haven't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. The mere fact that you would care about whether or not you blaspheme the Holy Spirit indicates that you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Because what blaspheming the Holy Spirit is attesting to Satan that which God has done, what God has done is good, and that Satan doing it, therefore, would be evil. So the entire package is completely twisted and upside down. And so those who continue to celebrate the work of Satan, those who continue to celebrate and deny the reality of who God is, of who Jesus is, well, we're getting to a place then. But that's not you. And so Christians are the last ones that should be concerned about whether they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. We have an interpretation right here. It says because he has an unclean spirit. Have you said that Jesus has an unclean spirit? No, you haven't. No, in fact, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you say Jesus is Lord. So, well, as I said, we know who he is, and so we're in a different place than the scribes. We know who he is, and we know how he is doing what he is doing. He is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, and he has been affirmed by the Heavenly Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he has overcome the devil. But we also know why. If you remember, the third thing I said that we want to keep in mind as we look at the Gospel of Mark is one that, yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Son of God. But he also came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to give his life. And ultimately, that will culminate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, which leads to new, right? The newness that he brings, that he promises that this is something new. This is something totally, radically new in the affairs of human beings. And so what we see as Jesus does these things is a foretaste, an anticipation of the reality that he ushers in when he arrives on the scene. There's another quote I want to read for you that's at the top of your bulletin by Jürgen Moltmann. He was a German theologian from the mid-20th century. Actually, he's still alive, so maybe it's more than the mid-20th century. He's 94, I think. When Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction, and he is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. the lordship of God to which the healings witness restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. You know, I've argued, right, haven't I? You've heard me argue before that Jesus is the only normal person who's ever walked on the face of the earth. He's the only human being who's ever lived as a human being is supposed to live. And that's why we're being transformed into his image. That's why we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth when we're shed of all this non-human humanity that we carry around with us, when we'll actually be realized, fully realized as human beings. Well, similarly, that same kind of idea Moltmann takes and says, no, when Jesus is restoring people to health, delivering them from the power of darkness, he's restoring them the way they're supposed to be. That's what's natural. They're only truly natural thing in the world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded, because that's the way it's supposed to be. That's what's natural, is a world that's not demonized, that's not wounded. And so, when we go back and look at the crowd issue again, isn't that why people are coming? I'm not saying they're able to articulate it, but there's a yearning in the human soul that wants to be free of this. There's a yearning in the human soul that doesn't want to be plagued by sickness and by demonization and by bad teaching and lack of compassion and lack of grace, all the things that Jesus brings with him as he comes in proclaiming the gospel of God. And we see the crowds responding as they do because that is something that they want. And so, you know, all their motives could come from lots of different places, but there's a yearning deep in the human soul that wants things to be as they're supposed to be. And that's why they crowd in on him, even to the point of where he can't get anything to eat till he fears that he's going to be crushed by the proximity of the crowd, pressing in on, desiring to be touched that they might be healed. Because what they want is the new heavens and the new earth. What they want is to be free from all of the corruption and sinfulness and brokenness that has been visited upon the world. You know, may God give us that grace, first of all, to keep our eyes open, to be discerning, that we'll not fall prey to the wiles of the devil, the schemes of the devil. We'll remind ourselves, no, Jesus did pay the price, that if you call Jesus Lord, then that's it. You can't do that but by the Spirit of God. But perhaps more importantly for us is to be aware that all around us are people who are being influenced by this kind of thinking, by this way of turning the whole world upside down, by calling evil good and good evil. And they need to hear the gospel. They need to know who Jesus is. They need to find out who this one is who has come, radically altered the estates affairs of humankind, and have ushered in the kingdom of God. Let's pray.